Please again take your copy of the scriptures with me and turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, entitled A Psalm of Thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people, are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Well, this week, as I trust everyone knows, we have what we call our Thanksgiving holiday. This day was designated as a national holiday by President Abraham Lincoln. And as you consider Thanksgiving, as you consider this Thanksgiving holiday, and if you look at some of the history behind it, there's a recognition that while Lincoln established the Thanksgiving holiday to be taking place either the fourth or the last Thursday of November, there were Thanksgiving holidays before that, but as you look at what days they were celebrated on, there was more of a spontaneity to it. It was not yet established as a regular date, but Congress and the President would proclaim a day of Thanksgiving. And sometimes it took place in November, at other times it took place in February or March. And one of the interesting facts is you go back and read the content of those days of Thanksgiving proclamation, again, given by the President and the congressional proclamations also, is the change of language through the years. It's interesting to go back through those, as I tried to do, at least in a survey form, and see what their emphases were, what it was that they were highlighting, what their sense of God was in the midst of those. And there's been a noticeable change of language as you study through those. While all of them, even to the ones of President Bill Clinton, all of them acknowledge the Almighty God as being the sovereign providential ruler of the universe, there was a time when there was a clear dropping of certain language. The language of sin, the language of transgression, and particularly the language of the mention of Jesus Christ. What has been lacking in many of these proclamations of Thanksgiving, because the presidents continue to do that in preparation for the Thanksgiving holiday, one of the things that has been obviously missing is a sense and awareness of sin and a need of national forgiveness of sin. What has also lacked from almost the beginning is the recognition of God as revealed through Jesus Christ. But I want to read to you the text of the 1777 Thanksgiving Proclamation by the Continental Congress. Listen to the words. This was their proclamation of the need for Thanksgiving for our nation. For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God. They just pause there. It's not a law that they have made, but they recognize an indispensable duty of all people to worship and adore the God who's in control of all things. They say to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received and to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of. And it having pleased Him in His abundant mercy not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of His common providence, but also to smile upon us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war. for the defense and establishment of our unalienable rights and liberties, particularly in that He hath been pleased in so great a measure to prosper the means used for the support of our troops and to crown our arms, our weaponry, with most signal success." That's the introduction. It's the duty of us to do this, to do something. And here's what they write. "It is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of these United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise." This is Congress writing this. "That at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they have forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, so that it may please Him graciously to afford His blessing on the governments of these states respectively, and prosper the public council of the whole, to inspire our commanders, both by land and sea, and all under them, with that wisdom and fortitude which may render them fit instruments under the providence of Almighty God to secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace. That it may please Him to prosper the trade and manufactures of the people," God's blessing on business, "the labor of the husbandman," the farmer, bless our crops, "that our land may yield its increase, to take schools and seminaries of education so necessary for cultivating the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety under His nurturing hand, and to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom, which consists," here quoting the book of Romans, "in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it is further recommended that servile labor and such recreation as though at other times innocent may be unbecoming the purpose of this appointment be omitted on so solemn an occasion." You know what they're urging in modern language? People not only to not work, but to turn off the football game. That's what they would say if they stepped in. Now, this proclamation of a day of thanksgiving is a very glorious and Christ-honoring proclamation. It recognizes the goodness of God, the blessing of God, His supernatural, providential ordering of all things. They're asking for the blessing of God on their labor and on their fields and on their universities and their schools and their seminaries, the means of religion, the blessing on the necessary means for keeping peace within the military, and especially the forgiveness of sins through the merit of Jesus Christ. 1777, Continental Congress Proclamation for Thanksgiving. Now, I don't quote this to prove anything. That's not my point about our nation or the roots of our nation or what we should or shouldn't do now, what Congress should or shouldn't do now. But I quote it to say that there has been a clear shift. This idea of the need for forgiveness of sins is in many of the later declarations completely missing. And while there is an acknowledgement of God's good gifts, the need of that, those gifts through Jesus Christ are completely absent in later proclamations. God becomes an ambiguous, heavenly disposer of benefits that we simply need to be sure to say thank you to once a year. Now, long before this call and proclamation was given to the United States, God, through His servant King David, made another such proclamation. And it is that psalm, the Psalm 100, that I want us to consider this morning to direct us in this week of Thanksgiving, lest we fall into that kind of abstract thinking, lest we fall into the error of enjoying God's gifts and forgetting the greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Now, as you'll see from Psalm 100, it's a particularly applicable psalm in that it is entitled A Psalm of Thanksgiving. Now, notice three things about this passage, the first of which is this, the universal call to thank and worship God. There is in this psalm a universal call for all people. So when it says in that congressional statement, it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore God, they were saying something very right. Notice this universal call to thank and worship God as we see verses 1 through 3a. And there are in this call three distinct commands. And here's what all people are called to do. Verse 1, or number 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord. That is this universal call. To all the lands, make a joyful shout to the Lord. This word shout is a particular term that indicated a kind of war cry, either as you were going into battle, and you were getting ready, and you wanted to terrify your enemies. Kimberly and I were talking about the Spartans who would fight naked, and one of the reasons they would fight naked is they would terrify their enemies, because their enemies would go, these people are crazy. Right? No protection. You know, they've got the big armor coming in. Here come these naked Spartans. These guys are crazy, which terrify them. A similar tactic would be they would cry out with a war cry. But there was also the use of this term which indicated a war cry of victory. When you saw your enemies turning and their banners running off the field, and you knew the death was over and the fighting was over and your land was protected once again, the entire troop of armies, whatever amount of area that they would cover, would begin to rise up a shout of triumph and of victory. I mean, there's people bloody, there's people dead, there's horrible things still taking place on the battlefield, but the battle was over. It would rise up with this cry of victory, a shout of triumph. And notice what the verse says, make this kind of joyful, triumphant war victory cry to the Lord. Shout with victory to the Lord. Now, as you'll notice in the New King James, and I think other modern translations, the word Lord here is capital L, little capital O-R-D. As you've heard me say at other times, this is a specific term in the Hebrew called the Tetragrammaton, which consists of our equivalent of Y-H-W-H, Yahweh or Jehovah, sometimes it's translated. It's a particular covenant name of God, and nobody else in Scripture has ever called this name, with the exception of Jesus Christ. There are other terms like God, Elohim, Theos, or Lord, Kurios in the Greek. There are other terms that are used generically. Some of the times, God alone is called God. He is the God, but there are false gods. In one psalm, it calls the judges great ones, Elohim, gods. So that term has some flexibility to it. God or Lord, sometimes God is called Himself the Lord. Sometimes people who are in high positions are called Lord. It's a title of respect. But this term is only used for the living and covenantal, the true God. There's no one else in Scripture called this, and under the Old Covenant, this was the name by which God was exclusively known under the Old Covenant. Nobody else was Yahweh, nobody else was Jehovah, nobody else was the Lord in this term. But as God's story continues to unfold, God reveals Himself by another name. Remember that Abram's name, when God enters into a covenant, becomes Abraham? Do you remember Jacob's name is changed to Israel when God has a significant dealing with him? Well, I suggest under the new covenant, there is a new name that is above every name and even supersedes the name of God under the old covenant. And that is the name of Jesus. Under the old covenant, he was known as I am that I am, Yahweh, Yihyeh in the Hebrew, something of that sort. Under the new covenant, it wasn't only that he's the self-existent one. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is Jesus, the Savior, Messiah. Notice, please, in Philippians chapter 2, as we give a shout of joy to the Lord, under the old covenant, what would we have done? It would have been to Yahweh. It would have been to the God, the covenant God of the Old Testament. But now, under the new covenant, we give a shout to somebody else. And that person is that name above every name. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the incarnation of Christ, how Christ set aside His glory. He veiled His glory for a time. He becomes, verse 7, made Himself of no reputation. Verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, He gave Himself to the obedience of the death of the cross. And now notice verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My suggestion is, we don't know God under the name of Yahweh Jehovah any longer as the supreme name. We know God under the supreme name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's interesting that I believe what is happening here in Philippians 2 is that Paul is actually alluding and paraphrasing and applying to Jesus a text which in the book of Isaiah applies to Jehovah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, where does Paul develop this language of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Notice in Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Let's go back to verse 22. Yahweh, Jehovah speaking, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Paul takes that text, lifts it out, paraphrases it, and says that at the name not of Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, but at the name of Jesus, God has sworn that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It is that name which is above every name. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Ephesians 1 verse 21, speaking of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he says that he has exalted him and seated him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ now, under the new covenant, has that name which is above every name. So when you hear, make a joyful shout to the Lord, I believe it's right to say, make a joyful shout to Jesus Christ. That name which is above every name. It is therefore right under the unveiling of God's plan to give a cry of victory in the name of the Lord Jesus for what He has done in providing full redemption for those who trust in Him. But there's a second command here. Notice back in Psalm 100. Not only make a joyful shout to the Lord, but serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord. This term serve means to work for or to labor. Now, Piper makes the point, and I think it's a good point, that we shouldn't misunderstand this command as if we serve or work for the Lord as if He needed something. Sometimes I think zealous Christians go a little bit too far in stating, well, you know, God needs us to do things for Him. It's right to say God ordains that we do things for Him and do the accomplishment of God's plans by the means ordained by Him. But I think we should be careful with the language saying God needs that we serve Him, that we labor for Him. Why? Because Paul says in Acts chapter 17 this very thing. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, as he's preaching to the Areopagites, he says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. When we offer to God worship, when we offer to God service, when we offer to God labor, it's not that we're adding to Him as if He needed anything. And Paul goes on to say, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. So this isn't a call to serve God, to supply Him with something He doesn't have, but rather to labor for Him because He is worthy. And itself, that labor is an expression of thanksgiving. Again, turning to the New Testament equivalent of this passage in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you see the connection between laboring and working and thanksgiving? Whatever you do, word and deed, whatever it is in service to the Lord, what do? You do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and you do it as an expression of thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the second command. The universal command, make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then the third thing is come before His presence with thanksgiving. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. There's a special call, as we know, as we'll look at actually later, but there's a place of specially appointed worship in the church, that our mouths should be filled with His praises. But when it says, come before His presence with singing, I suggest it applies to a lot more than what we do here on Sunday morning. Remember what Psalm 139 says about the presence of the Lord? What is it to come before the presence of the Lord? Well, the Lord's presence isn't limited within these walls. It says in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Well, once you leave church, you're out of the presence of God. That's not what he says. Where can I go to flee from your presence? His answer is nowhere. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave and Sheol in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to the Lord God. So when we're called to come into His presence with singing, with gladness, with joy, I suggest that the way that applies is more than Sunday morning. But if His presence is everywhere, there is a sense that we should always be singing to the Lord. It means a call to thank Him specifically through the ability that we have to sing and to praise, not limited to a certain building, not limited to a certain situation, but even in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our circumstances, that we can sing praise to the Lord. I believe this is what Paul and Silas are doing in Acts 16 and verse 25. In Acts 16, 25, they've been captured, they've been imprisoned, they've been put into the Philippian jail. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Well, wait a minute. They weren't in a church building. What in the world were they doing there? Worshiping God in the middle of a prison. This is one of the earliest examples of prison ministry. What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They had literally a captive audience. That's what can enable them, because God is present in the prison. God is present in the dungeon. God is present in the bathroom. God is present in the workplace. God is present at the sink. God is present at the changing table. God is present underneath the car. God is present mowing the lawn. God is present in everything that we do. So what do? We cultivate an awareness of His presence, that we might come always into His presence. Sometimes singing and making melody with our lips, but at other times what Paul says, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So there are the three dominant calls in verses 1 through 3. Make a joyful war victory shout to the Lord. What else? Serve the Lord with gladness. What else? Come before His presence with singing. If there's anything that should strike us about this threefold call, it is that our response to who God is should be exuberant. Make a joyful shout. Serve with gladness. Come with singing. The psalmist doesn't call his people to a quiet and sedate response. Very proper. Tight-lipped. Quiet. Reverent. Because that's the holy tone that we should take when we speak of the things of the Lord. But rather, it's a very Hebraic, exuberant, full devotion and appreciation. Another thing that we should notice in these verses is this call isn't limited to certain religious people. This isn't just the redeemed he's speaking to. This isn't just Christians he's speaking to. Notice first of all in verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. And this, by the way, is the time period before the gospel goes into the all the lands. This is when the worship of God was primarily builded up in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, the place where God would especially dwell in His tabernacle and eventually into His temple. And that if anybody wanted to become a proselyte, they wanted to become a true worshiper, they needed to somehow connect themselves to the Jewish religion and to the temple. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to go through that process of proselytization. And so they needed to join themselves in that. But even here, there's a call to all the nations, to all the lands. You make a joyful shout of victory to the Lord. Which may sound kind of confusing. You mean me, an enemy of God? I don't know this Lord. I don't know the redemption of God. You're calling to me to do that? Yes, it's a call because at the same time, it's an invitation to get on the right side of the battle. To get on the right side of the Lord our God. And it's a call to all the lands. The psalmist desires to see the praise and acknowledgement of this God spread through the entire earth. So he's not going to wait till the gospel era when his disciples will take the gospel. He's already calling all men and everywhere to worship the true God. It's too small a thing, says the book of Isaiah, for him to have only a few and only the nation of Israel. So the psalmist is driven by God's glory. He's driven by God's greatness. And to see that God is worthy of the praise of all people, he calls out to all the lands. But notice the second way we see this is the acknowledgement that he has made all people. Notice in verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Why should we praise the Lord? Why should we worship? Why should we serve him with gladness? Why should we come before his presence with thanksgiving? Because he made you. And he made me. And he made all peoples. And he roots this responsibility not in redemption, but in creation. We'll see the second part of redemption in just a moment. But he says, God made you. God is worthy of your worship for the fact that you did not make yourself, but God made you. We did not make ourselves. We weren't made by a cosmic accident and the result of millions of years of aimless chaos. Rather, the fact that we are personal, that we are creative, that we are loving, that we display intelligence, all of these show that we have not been created by chaos and impersonality and lack of creativity, but rather we've been created by a personal, creative, loving, and intelligent God. And for that reason, he says, come and worship the Lord. You didn't make yourself. You yourself are your own witness and testimony that God has made you. When he says in verse 3, know that the Lord is God, it's a call to remember, to respond appropriately to who God is. The fact that you exist is itself sufficient reason to worship and to thank God. Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans in the first chapter. Now, we should remember again that under the fuller revelation of the New Testament, it is particularly the Son of God revealed in Jesus Christ who has created us. Not some ambiguous, abstract creator, but listen to the words of Colossians 1. Under the fuller revelation of the New Testament, here's what we read about Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created that are in heavens, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's why we give thanks and praise and joy to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it is He who has made us. Jesus Christ has made you when He was the Son who existed before all things. And in this world, He created you and me. So this call, this threefold call for us to make a joyful shout to the Lord, to serve the Lord with gladness, to come before His presence with singing, particularly through Jesus Christ, this call is applicable to every single one of us here, whether you're a Christian or not. To everyone in this room, Jesus Christ created you, and the reason you exist and continue to enjoy the blessing you do is because of God's kindness to you. The fact that we could mumble or not even mouth the words of praise that were up on the screen. And I purposely, because it so provokes me at times to sinful anger that I don't even do it anymore, I purposely don't look at who's singing. Because if I look out and the music is going on, and not just once because you have a sore throat or something's bad, but if you stand there in the worship of God, when we're singing God's praises, as feeble as we are, yet all of the truth that's found there, and you can't even muster up the caloric expenditure to move your little lips to the words, to pretend like you're singing praise to God. You see, in one sense, it doesn't make me angry. It makes me jealous for God's glory. It doesn't make me angry because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks or doesn't speak. The fact that despite our having croaking voices at times, we can just do nothing but mumble the praises of God shows a great lack of gratitude toward Him. Even apart from salvation, it is a great transgression, even if you're not a Christian, to not thank the Lord, to not praise the Lord that He has sustained your life, is a great sin against Him. But it's a sin that can be covered through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there is the general, the universal call to all people to thank and worship Him. Let's move more briefly to point number two, the particular call to thank and worship God. You see, that's why thanksgiving is a good thing. Because all men should. I'm concerned that it's established every day, every year, because it's like everything else. It becomes, you know, as soon as the Halloween decorations come down, up come the turkeys. Turkey Day. Not Thanksgiving, Turkey Day. Why? Because there's that loss of sense of the presence of God, even in our thanksgiving. But now, secondly, the particular call to thank and worship God. The psalmist also tells us there's a particular people that he have, on top of these other things, even more reasons to praise the Lord. He says in verse 3, it is not He who has made us, it is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We, particularly at this point, talking of the people of Israel, that's true for all people, but now particularly of God's people, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. While it can be said that God cares for all of His creation, He has a particular care for some among those many. These are called in this verse His people or His sheep. He shepherds them. He cares for them. He protects them. He provides for them in a very specific way, which certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything." He is the one that does this. He's the one who does this. And though I do this, He takes care of me in these different ways. And He can identify the Lord Jehovah. It's the same word there. L, big, little, O-R-D. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. I will follow Him. I will do what He calls me to do. The shepherd Psalm, in Psalm 23, David's confidence in God's favor and care toward him. And when we see that idea fully blooming under the New Testament, the New Covenant, what does it reveal about the shepherding? Well, it reveals that the great shepherd is not just God abstractly, it is specifically the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus, either here claims to be God or commits blasphemy. It's one or the other. There's no middle option. Either in these verses, as the other verses that we've seen, it's a claim that he is God or is ultimately blasphemy. And because they didn't believe he was God, they crucified him for this claim of being God and of blasphemy. Notice in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 14. With all of the Old Covenant background, with all of Psalm 23, of Psalm 100, the Lord is my shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. With all of that, Jesus steps into that Hebrew Jewish history and says, I am the good shepherd. And I have sheep that I lay my life down for. And I'm the one who takes them and they follow me. I am the good shepherd. Again, that's why I say it's either an allusion to those Old Testament references in such a way as to claim himself to himself be God, or it's the utmost of blasphemy. He goes on to say, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What did they do? They took up stones because they knew that it was a claim to his being one with God in his deity. Now, this is one of those verses that we like to cling to and say, eternal life, God snatches me, I will never perish. But we must never forget verse 27 is connected to this verse. My sheep hear my voice. And what do? They ignore it. They disobey it. They pretend like he didn't say anything. They keep walking in their sin. No, he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He who has, he says, my word and obeys it, it is he who loves me. Part of the connection, though imperfectly, though with sin mixed in, our right to claim the right to never perish, to always have eternal life is always connected with hearing the voice of Christ and following it. What is the result? The sheep of Christ hear Christ's voice. They follow him. And he says, I give them eternal life. Those who follow me have eternal life. And they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. So the particular call we find in Psalm 100, particularly for those who are Christians, those of us who have said through our profession of faith, through our baptism, through our commitment to the Lord Jesus, to say we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What should we do? We should shout with a joyful shout. We have even more reason to come and serve him with gladness, to come into his presence with thanksgiving. And if this truth impacted us the way that it should, we shouldn't even have to be told, serve the Lord. Praise the Lord. Joyfully shout to the Lord. Come on, let's rally the troops. Let's do what we should do. But God is gracious. He knows our frequent lethargy and coldness and calls us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Notice in Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. It's a shame to us we even have to be told to do that. Come on. Sometimes recently I felt that way with myself and with others, and there's something I don't like in worship is when the guy gets up and it's like a pep rally. All right, everybody, sing with me. Come on, let's go. That's actually what, in one sense, the psalmist is doing. As much as I don't like that, that's what he's doing. He's saying, come on. Know that the Lord is God. Come into His presence with thanksgiving. Well, why do we have to be told to do that? Because often we don't. We come into His gates and into His courts. We're not thinking much about God. We know we should be. We're so weighed down. We're not thinking of His glory. We're not thinking of the excitement and of the privilege of worship. So God says, come and enter into His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Now, these gates literally referred to the gates in Jerusalem, the place where His tabernacle and eventually where the temple is built and the gates of the city. And we know that that old covenant expression of worship has been torn down, but there's been a greater temple erected, and that is the temple of His people. You know this the verse well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called as we gather together as the people of God to by and large, and this isn't without exception, there should be times of congregational mourning, there should be times of congregational sadness, there should even be times of congregational fasting, but by and large, with all of the troubles, if we wait for all of our troubles to be done with before we come in with thanksgiving, we're never going to have that. So in some ways, we've got to overcome those troubles so that we can. My question is this, are we not possibly too tame when we come into this place? Is it not possible that our attempts to be reverential and sedate and proper actually can undermine the enthusiasm that this verse tells us to come to God with? Make a joyful war cry, shout of victory to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. Okay, almost there, not quite. Certainly not. Praise to the Lord. And certainly not. That's not coming into God's praise, into His house with thanksgiving. Is it possible that this attempt to be reverential, and we should be reverent, this attempt to be proper, and we should be proper, let all things be done and decently in order, but is there not a holy biblical enthusiasm that should also mark us? I'm not talking about false enthusiasm. Okay, worship is starting. All right, let's go. Woo! Yeah, everybody! Okay, I'm not feeling this, but here I am. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about a true, deep-seated enthusiasm and love and appreciation for God that only comes through our really worshiping God. And by the way, much of our worship falls flat here because it has already fallen flat or been non-existent in the previous week and in the morning before we gather together on Sundays. It says, make a joyful shout, serve the Lord with gladness, offer worship with gladness. Isn't that charismatic? Them wild-eyed charismatic people do all that stuff. Well, try to make a shoutful, joyful shout to the Lord in gladness and singing as expressed here in a sedate way. Am I calling for some kind of new reformation of charismatic worship? No. I'm calling for us to examine ourselves according to Scripture. That's my call to you and to me. What are people's impression with our singing? And I suggest, yeah, we need to have good songs. We need to have singable songs. But I suggest it goes beyond just the type of music that we have. You know what the modern answer is? Well, you need more guitars, you need more drums, you need a bass, you need a praise team, you do that, then you will generate that enthusiasm. One sense, there's a part of me that says, well, that might be good and proper. Let's make sure that apart from that, we have a genuine enthusiasm. That might help. That's another place to talk about that. But what about what we already know? What about what we're already feeling according to God's truth? What is the impressions others get? They might say, I don't like those hymns. They might say, I don't like that kind of stuff. I don't like the length of the preaching. But I tell you what, if there's anything that's true, those people love the Word and they're happy and they like worshiping God and they're enthusiastic about it. I don't see how I could ever be that enthusiastic about these hymns, but these people sure are. Maybe I should pay attention to what they're singing because they sure seem awful happy about it. Maybe there's some stuff there that I need to look at. And what about our thanks and our praise to God even when the service ends? Okay, sermon's over, Lord's Supper. Okay, we're done. Now I can go back to grumbling and complaining and moaning and being sad. And I've done my offering of praise. Now it's time for me. I'm not saying there's not a place to share our burdens. I am not in any way undermining the reality of looking a brother or sister in Christ and saying, in response to their question, how you doing? Well, the Bible says, make a joyful shout, come into His presence with gladness, come into His presence with singing, therefore everything's great. That's not what I'm talking about. But saying, in the depths of my struggles, I praise God for His mercy. I praise God for His enduring affection. I praise God because if it wasn't for Him, I would have nothing. It's the praises of God, not by false enthusiasm. I once visited a church and I was in a building that was owned by a church and was visiting a church. Planning work was there. But you could distinctly tell the difference between the people who were part of the church that I was, hope this isn't too confusing, that I was there to preach to, and the people of the church who owned the building and the complex. And here's the difference. For the people who are part of that church, the end of every sentence that they said was, praise the Lord. How are you doing today? Praise the Lord. Hey, is that heater turned on? Praise the Lord. I mean, literally, I'm not kidding. That is not an exaggeration. After everything they said, praise the Lord. Why? Because it says praise the Lord at all times. They took it seriously. But it was just this dead repetition after everything that they said in my conversation with them. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I'm not talking about that kind of false enthusiasm, but hearts that pour out in praises to God. That's what we're considering. Now that's the particular call to thank and worship God as we read in Psalm 100. But now third and last, the unchanging reasons. Why? Well, we've already seen plenty, I hope. Why should we shout to the Lord? Well, because He has made us and not we ourselves. But the psalmist goes on to give us three specific reasons in this psalm. If you think, I just don't praise the Lord because I don't think I have anything to be happy about. I mean, if you knew my life, if you knew what was going on, well, here the psalmist will give you three good reasons. And sufficient reasons, regardless of the particulars of our circumstances, to praise and worship and thank God. First of all, reason number one, make a joyful shout, serve with gladness, come before His presence. Why? Because the Lord is good. That's it. That's the first one. God is good. Our God is not arbitrary. Our God is not the God of the Greeks and the Romans that you never knew quite if they were going to have a temper tantrum. You didn't know what their standards were going to be. You didn't know if they were going to be bickering amongst one another. You didn't know if Zeus was going to get mad and throw down a lightning bolt arbitrarily. God is not arbitrary. He isn't sometimes good and sometimes bad. He's not like us. He's not good by some sort of outside or external standard. He is the very definition of good. This word means right or righteous or pleasant or agreeable or excellent. That's what this word means. It isn't merely that God does good. God is good. It's what He is. And of course, then all that He does, since He is good and only good, everything that God does is good. And this is great news because of the reality of His sovereignty. What I mean is that God is in control of all things. Therefore, all things that He does in His sovereignty, that He does is good, are good. All that God does in His world is good, and even when it is bad, He works it for good. Remember? We shouldn't say, well, God is good, therefore everything that happens is good. No, everything that He does directly is good. But He allows some very bad things to happen. We don't have to say, well, that was a horrible thing that happened. No, that was a good thing. That was a good thing. It was good in and of itself. You know, had that sickness. Oh, that was a good sickness. Had this tragedy. That tragedy is good. Woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. That's not what the Bible calls us to. That's foolish. But what we are called is to recognize verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good. And we can look at that tragedy and say, I don't have to admit that's good. It's bad. It's horrible. And I can grieve over it. And I can cry over it. And I can mourn over it. I don't have to be foolish to say and pretend that it's good. But one thing I know is God will work that thing for good. But notice that promise is to a particular people. He works all things together for good to those who love God. Do I love God? Am I one of His sheep? Am I one who hears the voice of Christ and follows Him and will not follow another? When I recognize that the siren song of the devil has deceived me and drawn me away, and it's close enough to the voice of Christ, I thought it was Him, but then I recognize that is not the voice of Christ. I've been deceived, and I run away from it, back to Christ. Am I one of those who God is working all things for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose? Even the temporary consequences of our sins are redeemed of the Lord and work for good. If you're really sad today, and there are things that today make me really sad. There's some things here that make me really sad, or those who are not here that make me very sad. What do I fall back on? God is good. God does good. God works all things for good. What will I do? I will shout praise of victory to the Lord. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Why? Because that's true regardless of the particulars. Reason number two, His mercy is everlasting. We read that in Psalm 100, verse 5, second part of the verse, His mercy is everlasting. Regardless of the particulars, why should I praise God and thank God? His mercy is everlasting. The term used here sometimes is translated loving kindness or faithfulness. And this is more than compassion. It's a different word than compassion. Compassion is the inward disposition of sorrow or sadness that someone feels when they see, someone in a bad condition. It doesn't necessarily move them toward anything. It makes them feel a certain way. You can have compassion and yet not be able to do anything. You can even have a certain degree of compassion and not actually do something about it. But mercy or loving kindness is actually moving into the action itself in response to somebody's condition. Mercy is responding to someone's sinful condition as a rebel against God. At least this is God's mercy. To someone's sinful condition is a rebel against Him with favor and love. It is to be moved by God's heart of compassion towards someone who has fallen, someone who is a rebel. He's moved toward them to show mercy to them and to actually forgive them of sin and to do good to them. That's mercy. Mercy is to do not what the person deserves, but what the person doesn't deserve. And it's not merely to forgive and forget, it is actually to move in positively doing good toward them. God's mercy includes reconciliation and forgiveness. It's one thing for me to forgive my enemy. It's another thing for me to embrace my enemy, forgive them, and to do good to them. And that's what God's mercy is toward us. In reconciliation, in forgiveness. And this is good news when we sin and we fail to do what God calls us to do, to say His mercy is everlasting. That word means perpetual. It continues. It does not have end. Why should I praise God? Because once He has set His love on me to do me good, to forgive me, despite what I go through and even the foolish things that I do, His mercy is attached to me in a way that cannot be removed. Even in the midst of His chastisement, even in the midst of difficulty, why is God worthy to be praised? Because His mercy toward me is everlasting. And then the third and final thing, His truth endures to all generations. The last part of verse 5. His truth endures to all generations. This last thing the psalmist mentions is in relation to God's truth. Despite the fact that everyone from those in academic circles to the man on the street are hotly denying the existence of objective, real truth outside of us, there's still something that is absolute and above and beyond us, and that is God's truth. God still gives definition to reality. God still declares what is true, and that truth continues to all generations. God's truth is not going to end at the end of this generation. God's truth is not going to end with the success of postmodernism. God's truth is not going to end when people finally and wholly become atheists. God's truth continues to endure from generation to generation. In what is known as postmodern era, we live where everything from academic journals to philosophy to news reports to movies and every other creation of man seeks to undermine the Word of God, but they are futile attempts to destroy the trustworthiness of the Bible. You know how I picture all of those things? Some of you have heard me use this illustration before. It's like a bunch of little people with Nerf hammers walking up to a mountain. There is no truth. And they start pounding on the mountain with those Nerf hammers. And they're all congratulating one another. And they're making more hammers. And they're handing them out. And some other people go, yeah, yeah, we want in on this. And they're all pounding at the base of this gigantic mountain with their Nerf hammers. And when they're done, they're bloody and they're sweat and they've produced journals and they've written books and they've given movies. And they all walk away congratulating themselves, patting one another on the back saying, man, whew, did we do it? And the mountain still stands unmoved. His truth endures to all generations. We are called to praise the Lord because standing above the cesspool of human ideas is the mountain of God standing firm and true. Now, as the people of God, regardless of our particular circumstances and difficulties, that's what you've heard me pray, I think, at least twice today. That in the midst of our particulars, that we would be able to transcend that and think about those things that are true, regardless of the situation. We are going through a wide variety of things as a church and as individuals. Well, what is still true? Should my praise to the Lord be attached to blessings? Should it be attached to circumstances? Should I have my situation as a barometer that moves back and forth with my particular circumstances right now? I'm suggesting that this psalm calls us to reach heavenward and to take hold as an anchor for our soul more foundational things than our circumstances. Apart from those things, we have abundant reason to be thankful. We surely should, this Thanksgiving week, be thankful for temporal blessings. If we have good health, we should be thankful for it. But when we have bad health, we should still praise God, offer up a joyful shout of victory, serve Him with gladness, and come into His presence with thanksgiving. If we have a good job, we should be thankful. If we were able to provide for our own household, we should be thankful. When things are hard and we're jobless, things are difficult and we wonder where things are going to come from and the provision, does that change what is the foundation of our thanksgiving and of our praise? It shouldn't. If we have a faithful spouse, we should certainly be thankful. If we have an unfaithful spouse, if we root our thankfulness with that circumstance, we're in big trouble. A faithful spouse, someone who gives us the love, the affection, the desires that we desire, then we thank God. If not, God is still worthy of praise. If God gives us children, we should be thankful. If He gives us children with good health, we should be even more thankful. But what if we're not able to have children? What if we lose our children? What if they are sick? Do we thank God for those things in particular? No, but there's still sufficient reason because our reasons transcend the particulars. If we have food, if we have clothing, if we have a host of other things, we should give thanks to God for temporal blessings. And you know, that's what has happened and that is what has been lost in those Thanksgiving proclamations. The Congress even today and the President say we should be thankful for our blessings. And we should be among the most prosperous nations in the world. But what about when things go bad? Is God still worthy? If you go back and read Call of Lincoln for a day of fasting and prayer, there you'll at least get more of a sense of we have sinned as a nation. And you simply will not hear talk about our mistakes. I did find that word. Please look over our mistakes. If we're thankful only for the temporal blessings, they can and will and do change. But the Word of God points us to these more foundational things. How can we be a thankful people? It is by building the house of our praise on the rock of who God is, not the shifting sand of the circumstances of life. Here is one of the antidotes for things like anxiety. Anybody feel anxious? One of the antidotes is to give thanks to the Lord. Depression. Anybody feel depressed? Pressed down? I confess I feel a good bit of that this morning. But God is still worthy of my exuberant praise regardless of the failures about me and in me. Anybody feel unthankful? Ungrateful? Then praise the Lord. Anybody feel and convicted? I've just been grumbling a lot. I've just been complaining a lot. No matter how good things are, about all I can do. Ask your spouse this afternoon, or somebody close to you. Would you say that I'm marked characteristically, ordinarily, as a person of thanksgiving and joy to the Lord? Or is my overall disposition and personality that of grumbling, complaining? I dare you to ask somebody close to you that question this afternoon. A double dog dare you. The antidote for many of these things, and generally living in a miserable disposition, is to make a joyful shout to the Lord. May we be sure in this Thanksgiving season to have thankfulness that transcends that of the man or the woman of the world who is only mindful of worldly things. Though we praise God, let's be sure to say, God, I'm thankful that You are good. I'm thankful that your mercy is everlasting. I'm thankful that your truth endures to all generations. One of the marks of a person that God has left to themselves, that He has turned over to their sin, is being unthankful. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let us not be as the fools. And if you are a moral fool this morning apart from Christ, and you spend most of your time complaining about what you don't have, what you don't like, what you don't think, then I would urge you to examine your heart before God. There's a lot, if we will open our eyes, to be thankful for, as we've seen in this psalm. As we close, I feel it would be an injustice to close quietly in prayer. So I want us to sing again. If we can't sing after that, and these truths, may the Lord have mercy on us. Let's sing hymn number 50. We'll sing it a cappella. Praise to the Lord. Let's stand together, please.